Well, so if you want to turn in your Bibles, turn to Genesis 2, and we'll actually start in verse 21. I won't re-preach material, but this is a logical place, I think, to begin. It is kind of a point of picking up in the story of the creation of the woman that makes good sense. And so you'll remember that Adam has... The text is framed, this section of material is framed by God saying that it's not good for man to be alone, that he doesn't have anyone suitable, appropriate, as a helpmeet, right? And so then the scene shifts, and God has all the animals come by, and it's as if God and Adam are evaluating each of the animals. And Adam is naming them, and none of them are suitable as a mate, a counterpart to Adam. And so after that has been determined, then you have God saying, okay, I'm going to fix the problem. And so in verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. All right? One surgeon who never needed any malpractice insurance, right there. God, right? Okay. So he takes a rib, he closes up the flesh in its place, it miraculously heals in this surgery. We don't want to make too much out of this because the text doesn't press the issue, but the idea is that the woman and the man are going to be side by side, right? Side is taken out of man. Side is used as the foundation for the woman. They are side by side. That seems to me to be the sense of what's going on. Verse 22, then the rib which the Lord God formed or had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Again, I debugged some of the tradition in the previous session, and I won't do that again. But I think I ended last time by saying that what we learn here is that God is the original matchmaker. God creates the counterpart for the man. He creates the woman, and then he brings the woman to the man. This is otherwise supported in Scripture. In Proverbs 18, verse 22, we read, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Again, this isn't to condemn a person who is single or even who chooses a single lifestyle. Jesus said that there were people who were able to be single and single for the kingdom's sake. The Apostle Paul notes that if a man is married, he has concerns about his wife and about his family, that if he were single, he would not have those concerns and he would be able to dedicate himself into the kingdom in a different kind of way. To be clear, Paul is not naive, and he recognizes that that isn't given to most men, and he says there's issues. Frankly, he just really is frank. He says it's not good for a man to burn with lust. So it's better for him if he's desirous of a woman to pursue and enter that marital relationship rather than to burn with lust. And so the Scriptures are plain about this. At this point, it is obvious that God is the creator both of the man and of the woman. The woman is to be the counterpart to the man, and God is the one making the match. So all of that is explicit in the text, right? If you read it and you accept it as the way it is written, you cannot help but see that that's what's going on. So you have God, the maker of the man in his image and after his likeness, and likewise God, the maker of the female in his image and after his likeness, the female being the counterpart to the male. He is going to bring them together. He introduces them. He's the matchmaker. So God is the one who is sanctioning this relationship. And that's going to be even more explicit when you continue to read. So in verse number 23, we pick up, this is where we left off last time. And Adam said, this, referring to Eve, referring to the woman, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she is taken out of man. Now you'll notice that Adam, who was given the prerogative of naming all of the creatures, identifies them with names, and the implication is they are all inferior to him, so they're not counterparts. Right? That's the sense of the text. That's the way the story's being told. But now when he looks at Eve, he doesn't see inferiority. He sees complementary. He sees a counterpart. He sees an equal, if you will. Right? Look at the language. This is bone of my bones. This is flesh of my flesh. There is equality here. There is not condescension. There is not subjugation here. That's not what's being said. Interestingly enough, right, she shall be called what? Woman, because she was taken out of man. John Salehammer is a Hebrew scholar. He actually taught at Southeastern while I was there. And he has written a commentary on Genesis. And he said that Adam's first words should be read as jubilant words. They were like, wow, look at this. That's the sense. No, not being crass, but like, okay, I've looked at everything else. I've looked at all these other creatures, and there wasn't a counterpart, and now his words are, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. So it is a celebration of God's handiwork and of frankly, how marvelous the woman was. His Salehammer calling it jubilant, right? I think he's right. The Good News Bible actually translates this, at last, here is one of my own kind. Yeah, that's right. That's good. So here's what we learned. We learned that the woman is equally human. She is likewise in the image of God. To be clear, there is a genuine distinction between male and female. It's not arbitrary. It's real. It's significant. They are counterparts, right? But they do belong together. This is a bit crass, and you'll forgive me, and I don't mean it ugly, but Jerry, you'll get this especially, because we have tools and we have nuts and bolts at the house, and when you got a bolt and you're trying to fix something, you got to find the nut that fits that bolt. You can't just put anyone on there. You got to find the right one. They're counterparts. And if they're counterparts, it works. But if they're not counterparts, it won't work. And so this is the situation. In fact, what's interesting here in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word for man is the word ish, I-S-H. The word for the female is ish-sha. Man and out of man. Ish and isha. And so when you're reading the Hebrew, you would go, oh gosh, look at that. Look how oddly semantically familiar those two words are. And it comes into English, doesn't it? Right? Man, woman. Right? It's interesting enough, too, that there is a similar parallel between Adam, right? The man's name. And then Adamah, it means out of the ground. So when you're reading the Hebrew, you'll see that stuff, and I'm calling it to your attention. Ephesians 5 gives us a New Testament echo of Adam's profession, right? Think about Ephesians 5. I'm jumping down to the second part, okay? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Verse 28, listen to this, comes right from Genesis. So husbands ought to love their own wives, what? As their own bodies. What did Adam say? She's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. That's exactly where Paul gets that. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And then here's Genesis. He picks it up again, very conspicuously. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, there are two trains of thought going on here, and one of them is quite practical and related to the marriage of man and woman, and the other one is quite spiritual. In fact, it may be as lofty a spiritual thinking as there is in all the Bible. The idea that Jesus is the groom of the church and that the church is the bride of Christ. Those are not just figures of speech. In fact, when you get to the book of Revelation, those visions are played out. It's interesting to me that people are fascinated with the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation doesn't end with a war, it ends with a wedding. You'll have to go back and take a look at that sometime. In fact, some of the final verses in the book of Revelation, I think it's 22:15, says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And that where the Spirit is saying to Jesus, come, and the bride is saying to Jesus, come. That's kind of fascinating language. Okay. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And then it's almost as if Paul knows that there are going to be a lot of people who simply aren't able to follow what he is doing here. And so he says, nevertheless, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So if I took you into the depths of spiritual thinking and you couldn't, it was too deep for you, it's okay, I'm not going to drag you in there. I'm going to let you back out and look at the practical part of this. But to be clear, there's something profoundly spiritual in this text. The point of this all is that the teaching in Genesis is not something that is abandoned. It becomes a foundation for the rest of the Bible's teaching on what it is to be husband and wife. You don't find Paul saying, well, that's all that stuff was wrong. That we're doing away with all that. No, he redeems it, brings it right into the new covenant and says, this is the truth. It's supposed to have been all along like this. Matthews, the commentator, he says, the participant structure of Genesis 2 and 3 shows implicitly the hierarchy of creation. God, the man, the woman, and the animal, getting ready to look at the serpent in Genesis 3. But this was reversed in the fall. The woman listened to the serpent, the man listens to the woman, and no one listens to God. The usurpation of the creation ideal, however, properly rearranged in the judgment in the judgment oracles. Now the serpent is subject to the seed of the woman is subject to the man, and all are subject once again to the Lord. Now, lest any of us want to take this in a smart-alecky kind of way, Matthews adds another comment. I think it's interesting. He said, however, the sin of the man is not in listening to his to the wife or to the woman per se, but that he is following the woman into sin. In other words, It is too much to say that a husband should not listen to the advice of his wife. I'm guessing Matthews is married, but he's also accurate, right? In fact, it would be foolhardy for a man to marry a woman he had no intention of listening to. Why would you do that? It doesn't make any sense. If you're choosing someone that you value and you want to spend your life with, it seems to me you would want to know what she thinks. Yes? No amen, ladies? Okay, I tried to help you. Verse 24. No husband's close enough for you to elbow and you still didn't amen, except Joyce over there, and she held her peace. So, okay, good for you, Miss Joyce. Verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. Now, this is fascinating because there is no father and mother at this point. It was just Adam and Eve. But the biblical principle is given in advance because going forward, all marriages are going to involve leaving fathers and mothers. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined, that is, hold fast to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They shall become one flesh. The two are united into one. Matthews writes again, as a model for marriage, this passage involves three factors: a leaving, a uniting, and a public declaration. That's good. And you need all three. Again, being direct tonight, but I have adults in here. You can have sex privately, but you can't be married privately. Marriage is public. Now, you can have it done at the Justice of the Peace, or you can have it done in a small ceremony, but it's always public. That's part of it. Verse 24, we notice the text again. The other thing is this. So in order for there to be a husband and a wife who are committed to children, you have to have a husband and a wife who are first committed to each other. I love my parents. In fact, I often think that I will not be as good a people as they are, and I wish that I was a better people. Okay? But whatever I think of them, my first obligation, my first loyalty in this life for the rest of my life is Amy. And if my parents, in some fit of derangement, insisted that I remain loyal to them and disloyal to Amy, I would have to choose Amy over my own parents, according to the scripture. And you say, why is that? Well, it is the case because God wants the family unit and the care of children to take place. And if I divide my loyalty from Amy and give loyalty to my parents, then my children run the risk of being orphans. And God doesn't want children to be orphans. So this text from the very beginning establishes a union that is not to be divided even by the loyalty that you would have to your own parents. This has been some years ago, but I once had a young woman complain to me in a counseling session that her husband listened to his mother more than he did the bride and the wife, and the man complained that he didn't like being pulled between the two of them, and I had to give him the bad news that he couldn't be pulled between the two of them. He had already made his marital commitment, and if he had to choose, if his mother-in-law insisted that he choose, then he would have to tell her that King Jesus said he had already chosen his wife. And he was pretty well stunned by that. I took him right straight to the scripture and said, here's the text. This is the instruction. So, again, this is the biblical definition of marriage. It is the definition of marriage that Jesus sanctions. So unless we wanted to try to, just by chance, we wanted to try to figure out some wiggle room, Jesus closes the door on that. Here's what he does. In Matthew chapter 19, verse number 4, Jesus, "And he answered and said to them, have you not read?" Again, Jesus is quoting Genesis, what he always does. He always refers to the Old Testament. "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Just a quick sidebar. It has been said that Jesus does not address the modern sexual quandaries of the age. That is not true. Now, no one ever brought homosexuality to Jesus directly. No one ever said anything to Jesus directly about what you and I refer as transgenderism. But Jesus is clear in saying, no, God made people male and female. That is God's decision, and that is what he has done. That is not a mistake on God's part. It's not to be faulted at all. And he said, "For this reason," again he's quoting Genesis, "for this reason the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, that often winds up in marital ceremonies, and for good reason. And remember what? Jesus is looking back on Genesis chapter 2, and what did I just tell you? I just told you Genesis chapter 2 says that God's the original matchmaker. So, if we are believers, As much as I'm fascinated with Amy in 25 years, I still am. I still annoy her. I still chase her around the house. And she's swatting me and telling me to leave her alone, right? Just like you ladies do when you've got too much affection. I'm still chasing her. Go ahead. Smile all you want. You know it's true. Nope. So even with this being the case, We need to understand that this isn't something that the Scripture wants us to be casual about. What God has joined together, let not man separate. And Jesus is not giving us some neat little poetic phrase to put into weddings. He's telling us, when you look back at Genesis 2, this institution was created entirely by God. God took the man, took a rib, created woman, then he created the woman, he brought the woman to the man and said, "Here she is," and the man said, "This is now flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone." And then God said, "And here's what I want you to do." And the pattern is not just for you two guys, it's a pattern that's going to go forward into the history of humanity. I'll just quickly note here, and I do want to finish today, but we sometimes think that the sexual confusion, sometimes if you have a moral framework that comes from the Bible about sexuality, then you look at our world and you say, these people have lost their ever-loving minds. I mean, they're just off the reservation. And we think that this is a completely contemporary situation. Well, if you read the Bible, you will find out that is not the case. You won't get out of the book of Genesis before you have a father sleeping with his daughter-in-law and her conceiving a child by him. You will not get out of the book of Genesis until you see two cities overrun with aberrant sexual behavior to the point that you are talking about men raping other men in Sodom and Gomorrah. So, I mean, that you haven't gotten very far in the story of the Bible, the first book, and you already have sexual deviancy in full force. So the idea that this is new and, you know, it's never been in the history before of man, well, that won't work out. Okay, so we've done that. Verse 25, we'll finish with this. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. In light of what verse 24 is, that they are joined together, and now we're told they're not naked and they're not ashamed. It's hard to... So let me just say this. There is no other biblical statement in all the Bible that is as explicit as this about any kind of sexual activity and is also clearly full of God's approval. So you get this statement, and it just echoes through the whole of the Bible, and you'll never find anything else like it in all the Bible. It's like God said, this is where sex belongs. The man and the woman are naked. They're joined together. They're one flesh, right? They were naked. They were not ashamed. And so, you know, we might even get a little squeamish about it. Thank goodness there's not any little kids in here tonight, okay? But this is what the Scripture teaches. Sex in marriage, how important is it? There's a religious impulse in light of the culture's stance on human sexuality to reduce the importance of sex in general, and then consequently even in marriage. But is that what this text does? It doesn't appear to do that to me. It appears to me that to say that this relationship is unique and sex belongs in it, not out of it. They're not ashamed. They have no clothing. I want to quickly try to deal with the question and we'll have to finish. So here's the question without being in any way problematic. Why is it that they are naked but they're not ashamed, and in Genesis 3 they're going to be naked and ashamed? And you say, well, they sinned, right? And I understand that, but what's the dilemma? What's changed? Evidently, at this point, Adam and Eve, sin had not touched the body. So they had perfect control over their own body. So they would only be, they would only give signs of physical intimacy when it was appropriate. In other words, there's not spontaneous arousal. But after the fall, the man is not able to control himself, the woman is not able to control herself, so they have to be clothed in order to preserve that part of the marital relationship. I hope that has been clear enough to you that I don't need to go further to explain it, but I think that accounts for it. And I think that's the reason that you have particularly the issue of not being ashamed. It's fine when it's just them, no one else sees. But it isn't fine if somebody else sees outside that relationship. And so as soon as that becomes a possibility and it can't be controlled, it has to be covered. We have to have clothing. And you say, well, clothing, they did that. No, God actually did that. He gave them skins of animals for clothing because the leaves that they came up with weren't sufficient.